I would ask you this morning, please, to open your Bibles to Acts 26. I'm going to read one verse there in a minute. Most of the message today will be concerning chapters 11 through 25 of Genesis. That's a lot of material. We'll not be able to cover it in its entirety or even hardly superficially. But it's about the Abrahamic covenant. I've been thinking for weeks and weeks about the covenants of the Old Testament, the four major covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. During the times that I will be privileged to speak to you from this pulpit, I think these will be the topics of my messages. I don't believe I'll be able to complete what I want to say about the Abrahamic covenant to you today in one message. If I don't, I'll continue it, the Lord willing, in November. The basic question I have for you this morning is God believable, trustworthy, dependable? Some of you have doubts about that, don't you? Some of you sit here feeling God has failed you. He has taken someone or something from you that you considered a loving God would surely have allowed you to keep. He has not given you something you think a loving God would have given you. And there's an angry heart toward God. And you frankly are not sure you can trust him. I hope that some of these matters will be brought to the forefront of your thinking as we talk about the promises that we have through these covenants, and particularly this morning through the Abrahamic covenant. The Apostle Paul understood that everything he preached about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the believability of Jesus the Messiah, Jesus being the Messiah, was founded in the promise, the covenant that God made with Abraham 2,000 years before Paul was preaching. The first 10 chapters of Genesis cover about 2,000 years of material. Abraham came about 2,000 years after Adam. And there was about 2,000 years between Abraham and the Messiah. There's been 2,000 years since the Messiah and the present time. Paul's preaching was based, his confidence in what he preached was based in the promise that God had made to Abraham 2,000 years before Paul preached it. Look at Acts 26, verse 6. Paul is on trial before Festus in Caesarea. He has been a prisoner there for about 2 years, having been rescued by the Roman soldiers from the mob that was going to kill him outside Jerusalem. And he's been waiting for the trial, and Festus replaced Felix, and Festus was received by Agrippa. And they met in Caesarea, and Agrippa was listening to Paul's preaching at Festus' request. And Paul said to Agrippa, "I now stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers." He said, "I'm in prison because I simply was preaching what God promised Abraham about the substitutionary death of the Messiah, providing righteousness for sinners. And I've been arrested and I've been cruelly treated because I believed that promise 2,000 years ago. and that it was fulfilled in the person of Jesus, the Messiah. He was the promise. My friends, everything good in this world that has taken place has been because of the Abrahamic promise. Everything good that will come in this world will be because God is faithful, dependable in keeping His word and fulfilling His promise. Someone said, the promises of God are the heart of the Bible. Everything God has spoken, every announcement, message, is based on God's trustworthy character. The Hebrew language has no word for promise, but the word translated promise in our English Bible means to say or to speak. The speaker's word, honor, and integrity are at stake. God stands behind what he says. For some people, a promise is nothing more than a good intention, easily discarded if it gets in the way. By the way, are not too many marriages, the promises of too many marriages made at the marriage altar, easily discarded if something or someone gets in the way? Are not students' promises to keep the policies of the school, which they give their signature saying they will do, are not those promises easily discarded, though you meant to keep them when you made them, but something got in the way? The writer says, when God makes a promise, he is doing more than expressing wishful intention. He's giving his absolutely trustworthy word. I realize that some of you don't particularly find yourself drawn to the Old Testament. In fact, you don't particularly find yourself drawn to anything that's more than 20 years old in the world, whether it be literature, music, or whatever. If it's not very current, you just don't have much use for it. I understand that. I think it's a tragedy. I think it's a huge mistake. I think it's a fault. But I realize that it is the reality in many cases. Great art, great literature is not highly treasured by young people today. They want to read just the contemporary authors and hear the contemporary music, and what is old is looked upon with disdain and irrelevance. And so the Old Testament, understandably, with that kind of mindset, is looked upon as irrelevant, hard to understand. Just give me the new. Well, somebody said very aptly, I think, the New Testament is hidden in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament explains the New Testament. And I want you to please keep that in mind. Don't know who said that, but I think it's excellent. Keep that in mind, please, as we go through these messages. Because these promises of God we're talking about are Old Testament promises. And we can't possibly understand the integrity of Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah, if we don't understand what those promises about the Messiah were. The integrity of the whole ministry of Jesus Christ depends upon his being the promised one, promised by the God of the Old Testament. Before I was born, in the mid-30s, when my parents had recently moved to Cleveland, Tennessee, when Bob Jones College was relocated there from North Florida, where it began. They were attending their Methodist church on the Sunday morning, and some itinerant, some visiting preacher, stood in the pulpit and held up the Bible and said, "This is an untrustworthy book. Why should I care about what Abraham and Moses and all these old guys of the Old Testament who lived thousands ago believed about God? They were developing their concepts of God the best they could, and we've moved on to a better understanding of things today. This is an untrustworthy book." My parents got up and walked out. Never went back. Got rid of all of their Methodist connections. Said, "We're not going to be part of something that blasphemes God and slanders His Word." Now, that certainly is a more extreme attitude toward the Old Testament than I trust any of you here have. And maybe it's not an untrustworthy attitude of the Old Testament you have, but just an indifference toward it because you've never really studied it. You've never really let it embrace you. You've never let yourself know and understand the connection between the old and the new and the new and the old is one book. On God's four major Old Testament covenants or promises hangs everything we believe about Jesus Christ. In fact, after arriving in heaven, after I've seen Jesus, I want to see Abraham, Paul, Moses, and David in that order. When Paul trusted Christ on the road to Damascus, he trusted the Old Testament covenant. And it was those promises about the Savior who embraced him and that he embraced on that Damascus road that all of his preaching hung. Everything he experienced thereafter in his ministry and his life was because of his hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, which he refers to in this passage we just read. Can God be trusted to keep his covenants? His promises. That's the question. Paul said in Romans 3:4, "Let God be true and every man a liar." What was he saying? Anything man would say about God that is untrue or that contradicts what God has spoken about himself, every doctrine, every philosophy, every reasoning that contradicts God and His revelation of Himself, His revelation of to us about man, His creature, and about His universe, everything that contradicts that is a lie. It is simply untruthful. It is not to be trusted. Let God be true. And every man who speaks against what God has said, let him be a liar, for so he is. What is that passage saying to us? God is right. Everything he's told us about his universe, about his creature man, about himself, is right. Everything else that contradicts it is a lie. God's word is the final subject. The final truth on every subject that the Bible addresses. Can we trust God? Well, the only other alternative is to not trust God. Are you going to say God is a liar and every man is true? Or are you going to say God is true and every man who contradicts what God has said is a liar? I hope that in the process of this message and those that follow, our souls will be thrilled and enriched and made confident about God as we look at the covenant God made to Abraham, Moses, David, and the new covenant. Again, keep in mind that this covenant was made some 4,000 years ago. And it's still true. God hasn't broken His promise, nor will He. I think it's amazing that the first 2,000 years of the world's history is covered in the first 10 chapters of Genesis. And I think it's very significant for us to understand that from Genesis 11 to 25, which talks about Abraham and covers the 175 years of Abraham's life, that 14 chapters should be given to a 175 year period, while the first 10 chapters were given to a 2,000 year period. I think that tells us a great deal about the importance that God places on our understanding of the crux of the covenant made to Adam and the man to whom it was made. In Genesis 11, we're given the history of Abraham, his father, and Ur of the Chaldees, the pagan family that he grew up in, and all of that. And in Genesis 12, the first three verses, we are told, "Now the Lord said unto Abraham, to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Abram was required to leave his family, his friends, his familiar circumstances, and go to Canaan, all based upon a promise that God said, "You go there and I will bless you when you go there." Canaan was not a friendly place. He immediately faced famine there, had to go down into Egypt for a while till the famine was over. Shortly thereafter, he had a family feud that he had to deal with. And then no sooner than that was passed, he had to deal with these Mesopotamian princes who came and challenged him and the neighbors. And he had to go out and fight those people and get rid of that band of terrorists from the land. When God calls us to follow Him, He doesn't always promise us. And in fact, almost always we can expect that those who follow God will suffer, and that the blessing, that it would almost seem that the blessing God promised Abraham eluded Abraham until we understand more about where the blessing was going to come from and how it would come. It would not be in ease. It would not be in comforts. It would not be in any possession of the land that he was actually now in, Canaan. God said, "This is all going to be yours and your heirs." But he never owned one inch of that land. He was a pilgrim. He was a stranger, a sojourner. The only thing he ever owned in that land that God promised him was a burial cave for him and his immediate family. But the blessings have flowed ever since to his descendants and to us, his spiritual seed, that we're going to talk a lot more about next time. Shall we pray together? Father, thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. Thank you for your trustworthy promises that are still being kept and fulfilled to the people that you made them unto this very hour. Forgive us for ever doubting you. In Jesus' name, amen.